I wonder what kind of a world would you like to live in? Would you like to live in a world where there's no war? That would be pretty cool, right? No more army, no more navy, no more military. No more need for any defense spending. All the funds of the earth could be spent on other things that are more necessary because there's no war anymore. Or maybe you'd like to live in a world where there's no devil. Would that be cool? Satan gone for 1,000 years. That would be very cool. And maybe everything would be peace and prosperity. The Bible describes this period where righteousness covers the earth as waters cover the earth. And I believe that that day is coming. Men have tried all through history. Why we haven't learned our lesson, I don't know. We've tried to create a utopian society. And all our attempts have failed. This is why we need Christ the King to come. Amen.
Amen.
Who will set up his kingdom on earth, and there will be peace and righteousness and justice for all when Christ returns. So that day is coming. I like to think of the millennium as a world under new management. You know, you ever seen a sign in a business under new management? Well, imagine the whole universe under new management. Christ is coming again to reign on planet earth. Now, to kind of catch up where we're at in Revelation chapter 19, we saw in verse 11 through 16, the second coming of Jesus Christ, that Christ comes back in his second advent, and he comes and he's going to reign as King of Kings, verse 16, and Lord of Lords. He comes with his eyes like a flame of fire, and out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword that with it he should smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. So we looked at that last Sunday, the second coming or the second advent of Jesus Christ. But what happens after Jesus comes again? Now, from this point on in the book of Revelation, we are no longer in parenthetical sections where we pause and go into detail that are out of the chronological flow, but we are in the chronology of the book. So Christ comes again, sets up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. So that's the sequential and chronological flow of the book of Revelation and what we have yet in the future. And we're going to break that down for you in just a few moments. So two wonderful things happen when Jesus Christ comes back. And believe me, it was pretty challenging for me to put it under these two categories. As you're going to see, we're going to break each one of them down. But number one, he puts an end to war. And number two, he sets up his kingdom of righteousness and peace. So let's look at those two categories. When Christ comes back, as he will in a second coming, two things will happen. He will make an end to war, and then he will set up his kingdom on earth. First of all, in chapter 19, verses 17 to 21, Jesus will put an end to war. What a glorious world that will be. Now, to put an end to war, he does three things. The first is he destroys all the armies of the earth during the Battle of Armageddon. So when Jesus Christ comes back in his second coming, at that moment he returns, there will be, we call it sometimes World War III, but we know it biblically more as the Battle of Armageddon, the great battle where all the armies of the world will be gathered together in a valley of Israel known as Megiddo. The plain is known as Jezreel. It's the Valley of Megiddo where the battle will take place. I want you to follow with me beginning in verse 17. He says in chapter 19, verse 17, "And I saw." Now, I just want to point out to your attention that this is going to be a frequent phrase that's repeated from here out through the book of Revelation. And it always indicates that John is getting a new vision. "And I saw." So the divisions can be actually noted by the statement, "And I saw." And then he also says, "And I heard." So I saw a vision and I heard a voice. And that's the theme through this section. "I saw an angel standing in the sun." Now, this angel is not a reference to Christ. It's just a mighty angel, glorious in power and standing in perhaps in front of the sun. He cried with a loud voice, indicating the importance of what he's uttering and the authority which he possesses, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather yourselves together into the great supper of the great God." Literally, that would read the great supper of God, that you may eat, verse 18, the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, the flesh of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, and both small and great. And I saw the beast. Now, this is a reference to the Antichrist and the kings of the earth and their armies. There they are, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So when Jesus Christ returns, the Antichrist and his armies, all of the nations of the earth and their armies, are actually going to kind of have a point where they no longer really like each other and they go against each other in this big World War III, this battle of Armageddon. Now, the scripture says that this angel called for all the fowls of the earth to gather together so that after this battle, they could actually eat the flesh of these kings, these captains, these mighty men, free men, bond men, small and great. You know that God is no respecter of persons in his judgment? So from kings and mighty men and world leaders and great military might, all the way down to peasants and common people, they're all going to be judged by God. God is no respecter of persons in his judgment. But he calls all these birds, these carnivorous birds, these vultures, and these birds to come to eat the flesh. So this is not really a bedtime story for your five-year-old. Johnny, I want to read to you a scripture the pastor shared this morning before you go to bed. Good night, pleasant dreams, sweetheart. This is kind of like an Alfred Hitchcock movie, The Birds or something, you know, this is creepy. So all these birds gather this together to eat the flesh. It's interesting, Jesus mentioned it in Matthew 24, verse 27 and 28, where he talked about his second coming would be like as the lightning that shines from the east unto the west. And then he made this statement in Matthew 24, 28, he says, "For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." A lot of confusion about that statement, but a good guess is that it's a reference to what we read here in the book of Revelation, where all these carnivorous birds begin to gather and lick their chops or lick their beaks or whatever they do, because they're going to eat the flesh of all these mighty men. Now, what an interesting contrast, too, by just way of footnote in verse 17, the supper of the great God. Literally, it reads, the great supper of God. This is to be in contrast to verse 9, where he had the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the church is called to meet the Lord in the air, and then we have the marriage supper of the Lamb as we come back with him. But in contrast, there'll be this feast of God upon the earth where these animals, these birds, will eat the flesh of these mighty armies. So he destroys the armies of the Antichrist and of the world. Back in Revelation 16, verse 13 to 14, and in verse 16 of chapter 16, not to confuse you, John says, "I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet." So Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And they gathered together all the armies of the world, and they gathered them into the valley of Megiddo, and we call the battle of Armageddon. So they are brought together and they are destroyed. The second thing he does in order to put an end to war is he destroys the Antichrist himself and the false prophet in verse 20. Look at it with me. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. Now, the beast is another title for the Antichrist. He's called the man of sin, the son of perdition by Paul in Thessalonians. But this false prophet with the Antichrist wrought miracles, verse 20, before him. And he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them which had worshipped his image. These both, that is the beast and the false prophet, were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So he puts an end to the armies of the world, and then he destroys the Antichrist and the false prophet. So you can see as it takes place, Christ returns, things are starting to look pretty good right now. War has ceased. The Antichrist has been deposed. He's thrown into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, we'll talk more about that, but in chapter 20 and verse 10, we have another reference to this lake of fire. We'll get there next Sunday. And that's when Jesus judged the wicked dead at his great white throne. They will be resurrected at the end of the millennium, 1,000 years, and they will be judged, and then they will be thrown into a lake of fire, which is what we know as hell. The Greek word is Gehenna. It's called the second death. And by the end of next Sunday, we'll have that all tied together for you, and we're going to do that more in just a moment. But the beast and the false prophet are not killed. They're just thrown directly into hell at this time of Christ's second coming. Now, there's going to be some places through this study today where you really should clap in celebration. And one of them is right now, so if you want to clap, you can clap. I'll be cueing you as I preach today, okay? Even if you don't want to clap, just humor me and clap. You say, you're clapping because someone went to hell? Yes, I'm clapping because the... If anyone needs to be in hell, it's the beast and the false prophet. And believe me, yeah, you got it. Amen. This is one of those praise the Lord sections of the Bible where Jesus Christ comes back to judge in righteousness. Now, remember when we saw the description of his second coming? His vesture was dipped in blood, not his blood. When Jesus came the first time, he was covered in his blood as his enemies crucified him. When he comes back the second time, he'll be covered in their blood as he comes back to avenge and judge wickedness. So Jesus comes back to put an end to the armies of the world, and he puts an end to the Antichrist and the false prophet. Look at it real quickly with me in chapter 20, verse 10. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire, brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Now I want you to note that this is 1,000 years later. The beast and the false prophet are still in this lake of fire. And they shall be tormented day and night for how long? And that word forever and ever in the Greek means forever and ever. Isn't that profound? Same word used for eternal life is used for eternal punishment. Now, there's a little insight we get about some aspects of hell, and that is that it's not like some liberals would have us believe. It's not annihilation. You don't go to hell and get burned up and then disappear. Now, you may want to believe that, but that's not what the Bible teaches. What we have to learn is that the Bible's the authority, not my feelings or what I want or what I like. There may be things about God I don't understand. That's natural. He's infinite. I'm finite. There may be things he does that I don't understand, which is fine. He's omniscient. He knows all things. But we believe them because they are in God's word, and the authority is not what I feel or what I think. The authority is the Bible. Amen? So there is a place called hell, and there is a place that is eternal fire and judgment. Jesus spoke about it probably more than anyone else. So I wanted you to notice that it is not annihilation, it is eternal. And it's not, write this down, hell is not preparation or purification. It's not a purging, it's not a purgatory. You don't go to hell to pay for your bad deeds and then you get to pop out and go to heaven if everyone prays for you real fervently. That's not taught in the Bible. The Bible does not teach the doctrine of purgatory. That's kind of like a safety net that people have created, but it's not biblical. The Bible says it's appointed unto every man once to die, and after this, what? The judgment. Had a dear woman after the first service ask me, what about people that die and they don't know Christ? Is there a second chance? Absolutely not. Hell is not a place to be purged to prepare you to go to heaven. Jesus died for our sins. That's the provision of God. So you must appropriate what he did for you by faith. And your parents can't do it, your friends can't do it, your wife can't do it, your husband can't do it. You must do it by faith yourself. You're not going to go to heaven because your parents are believers or because you're born in America or because you come to church or because you've been baptized. You're only going to go to heaven because you have, by faith, trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior and received him and been born again. It's the only way to go to heaven. And the Bible makes it very clear. You can clap if you want. I didn't tell you to, but that's fine. So this Antichrist and false prophet are still in hell for 1,000 years, and they're still the Antichrist and the false prophet 1,000 years after they were thrown in hell. But then thirdly, notice verse 21, that he will destroy the remainder of the wicked people on earth. And the remnant were slain with the sword of them that sat upon the horse, with the sword that proceeded out of his mouth, chapter 19, verse 15. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So this is a gruesome picture when Christ returns and he judges and destroys armies, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all the wicked that are there, he destroys them. Now write down Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus, describing the end of time, said that when he returns, he will judge the nations. And so that would actually fit in about this point where Jesus sits on his throne and all the nations are gathered, and he separates them as the sheep from the goats, his sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And he says to the sheep on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of the Father." Listen carefully. "Inherit the kingdom." That's the millennium we're going to read about in chapter 20. "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was in prison, and you visited me." And they said, "When did we do that, Lord?" And he said, "When you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me." Now, they don't get saved because they did good deeds. You don't get to go to heaven because you visit people in prison and feed those that are hungry. Those good deeds are the evidence of true salvation. When you're saved, you respond by good deeds. But he said to the goats on his left hand at this time, he said, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for you, prepared for the devil," and his angels. So hell wasn't made for man. It was made for Satan and his fallen angels. And if you choose to follow the devil like the Antichrist and the false prophet, then you will spend eternity with him. You know, every soul lives forever. The question is just where, either in heaven or in hell. There's only two eternal destinations. Everyone living will go to heaven or to hell. And there's only one way to get to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. But to go to hell, you must say no to his provision on the cross. You must say no. I'll do it myself. I'll live the way I want to. And the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death, eternal separation from God. So only saved people, these sheep, enter into the millennium in their mortal bodies. Now here's my second main point. Number one, he puts an end to war. And number two, he sets up his millennial kingdom. This is a very vast subject. And my tendency is, the way I like to preach and teach, is to be very detailed and explaining about everything the Bible has to say about a subject. And I can't do that. But verses 1 to 6, he actually describes the 1,000-year millennial period. But I want you just to note the references. In verse 2, 1,000 years. In verse 3, and by the way, I'm in chapter 20. You got that? I forgot to mention that. We went from chapter 19 to chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 2, 1,000 years. Chapter 20, verse 3, the 1,000 years. Chapter 20, verse 4, the end of it, 1,000 years. Chapter 20, verse 5, the 1,000 years. Chapter 20, verse 6, 1,000 years. And we'll add one more, verse 7 of chapter 20, the 1,000 years. Now, do you get the idea here that this period is what? 1,000 years. It's kind of like, duh. But yet it's a subject that Christians disagree on. It's a primary doctrine of the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, but yet many Christians are divided over the subject of the second coming of Christ in its relationship to the millennium. Now, there are three basic views in Christianity. And by the way, I hate to say this, but I have to say it to be faithful to the Scriptures. Every one of these views is within the circle of Orthodox Christianity. So a person who holds a different view than mine is not unorthodox and not a Christian. So we shouldn't divide over non-essentials. If we believe Christ is coming back, praise the Lord, that's great. But we do kind of try to define what that means and how it works. So there's three groups about the millennium. Group number one are called post-millennials. That's the post-millennial view. It's pretty simple. They basically believe that Jesus Christ comes back after the millennium. Now, my question is, how do you have the kingdom without the king? How do you have the kingdom on earth without Jesus Christ coming to earth? And we're going to see during the millennium, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And I don't know how you're going to have the kingdom on earth with Satan loose and wreaking havoc on people. The second view is that what's called a millennial view. A millennial meaning no millennium, or the negative prefix, a millennial, meaning that the millennium isn't necessarily literal, that it's figurative or it's symbolic or more spiritual. Now, we could spend the rest of the morning talking about these three views and analyzing them, but the problem with the amillennial view is that they spiritualize the teachings of the Bible on the millennium. They don't believe they're literally, Christ is not going to literally come back and literally be on earth for 1,000 years. Satan won't be literally bound. There won't be peace on earth. So they allegorize or they spiritualize the text. Now, this was started in the 3rd century, and it came out of Alexandria, Egypt. And Augustine was one of the leaders in this doctrine. It was adapted by the Catholic Church. And unfortunately, when the Protestant Reformation took place, they held that same view. So within the Reformed position, Reformed theology, they hold the doctrine of the amillennial view of the millennium and the coming again of Christ. That Christ comes at the end of time, and that he judges all the wicked dead, and then there's the new heaven and the new earth. Now, both the post-millennial view, and by the way, post-millennialism almost died out when we had World War I and World War II, because what they believe is the church will Christianize the world, and that we, by our influence in the world, will actually bring so many people to Christ that the world would become a Christian world. And the world will get so good that Jesus goes, it's safe for me to return. I can come back. Then World War I and World War II, and the idea that man is sinful and he hasn't been able to bring about this change. And not only that, the Bible is clear that at the end of time that there will be an apostasy in the church. I'll just talk about a revival, and I pray to God it takes place, but the Bible is more specific that there will be an apostasy. And I feel that we've seen it happening for many years, that even evangelical Christianity is now very watered down, very anemic, and adopting things of the world that should not be a part of the church. So you need to be biblically in your thoughts, thinking biblically, and be knowledge of God's word, because many different Christian churches and organizations are denying Orthodox Christianity. Now, this millennial doctrine is not one of them. They deny more other doctrines like the virgin birth or the deity of Christ or salvation by grace alone through faith alone. Those are essentials that we cannot compromise with. But in the last days, there'll be an apostasy. So I don't hold a post-millennial view. You need the king to have the kingdom. I don't believe in an amillennial view. Here's one of the problems with it that's really important to understand. You have to abandon a literal method of interpreting Scripture. And you have to resort to an allegorical or spiritualizing of the text. And you become the authority, not the Bible, by reading on to or into the text, that it's not literal, it's figurative. And they tend to use what's called replacement theology, where the church has replaced Israel, that God's finished with the nation of Israel, and that we're spiritual Israel, and that we are living in the kingdom. So according to the amillennial view, this might kind of shock you, they believe that we're in the millennium right now. Now, if this is the millennium, I'm disappointed. This is vastly disappointing. And if we're in the millennium, the Bible says during the millennium, Satan will be bound. We're going to read it in just a minute. You think Satan's bound right now? I don't think so. I think he's alive and well and thriving on planet Earth. So if he's chained right now, his chain is pretty long. He need to tighten it up a little bit. Keep him there in the abuso. And I believe that it's clear from the chronology of the book of Revelation that it supports a pre-millennial view. So that's the third, and the view that I hold is that Christ comes back pre-millennial, before the millennium. And it's actually laid out that way in the book of Revelation, that it's Christ's theocratic reign on earth. I've simplified this chart. I used to have the 70 weeks of Daniel in it. So at the far left, you have the cross of Christ. We all know Jesus came and died, rose from the dead, ascended back into heaven. 50 days after his resurrection and ascension into heaven, we have Acts chapter 2. It's called the Day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came from heaven, and I believe it was the birthday of the church. Now, I won't go into any detail about it, but it's so important for you to understand this, that that's where this dispensation or this age period is born on the Day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. When will the church age that we're living in right now end? I believe it'll end at the rapture. So I've indicated that with the arrow at the end of the church age. I believe the church will be caught up and be raptured pre or prior to the 7 years of tribulation. So this is very simple. There's not a lot of information in it, but it lays out in chronological order the death of Christ, he rose from the dead, the ascension of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church, the body of Christ. Whenever you're teaching Bible prophecy or studying the subject, keep three groups in their own separate categories. God's plan for the Gentile nations. We have that laid out in Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar saw the image of the beast from Babylon to the revived Roman Empire and the second coming that destroys the kingdom of man. And then the second group is Israel. And we have all the prophecies in the Old Testament of God's purpose and plan for Israel. Romans 9, 10, and 11, God's plan and purpose to restore them. That happens during the time of the kingdom age. Preparation during the tribulation. And then the third group is the church. Now, I know I'm spitting out a lot of information, but you need to understand this. And what happens in Bible prophecy is people think the church is Israel, and God's finished with Israel, and the church is here, and we're in the kingdom age right now, and you get it all convoluted and mixed up. So yes, this is dispensational, but I believe that this is what the Bible clearly teaches. And then after the 7 years of tribulation, we have the second coming of Christ. The king comes, so we have the kingdom on earth, 1,000 years of Christ's theocratic reign on earth, which flows into the new heaven and the new earth. Amen? So we're going to go back to the Bible now, and we're going to see how the pieces of the puzzle all fit together. So he sets up his millennial kingdom. Now, what happens when Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom? Here I want to give them to you. Four things Jesus does, and it's simple, you can write them down. And what a challenge to limit it to these four. There's a lot that I'm missing. But number one, he removes Satan from the earth. He removes Satan from the earth. Notice in chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. That's the abyss or the abuso, the incarceration place of demons. And a great chain was in this angel's hands. Now, isn't it ironic that the devil, Lucifer, himself is an angel fallen, and God gives another mighty angel to come down and chain him and throw him in the abuso? And he did that with a great chain. Now notice verse 2. He laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for how long? When the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. Don't spiritualize this text. A real angel grabbed the real devil and put him in a real pit and chained him up. And you say, well, what kind of a chain do you put on the devil? I don't know. It's God's chain. He'll figure it out. I just believe God's word. So notice how much emphasis there is on who it is that's bound. The dragon speaks of his fierceness. The old serpent. You think you're getting old? Devil's been around a long time. That's why he's good at what he does. And where did it all start? Genesis. In the Garden of Eden, when the devil came to Eve, did God really say? Just want you to know what he sounds like so that when you don't hear him, you know it's the devil. He hisses. Did God really say that? By the way, notice the first recorded words out of the mouth of the devil were questioning God's word. And he hasn't stopped doing that since. When you meet somebody that's questioning, did God really say that? Chances are, it's the devil speaking. And he said, you're not really going to die. God said you were, but I'm not here to inform you. You're not really going to die. Here, eat the fruit. And Eve ate the fruit, gave it to Adam. And things have been pretty messed up ever since then. Thanks a lot, Adam. One of the greatest mysteries, some great theologians feel it's the greatest mystery there is the source of evil. And all we know from the Bible is it started in the heart of Lucifer. And it started what we call pride. Pride was the first sin that led to his fall. Be careful, the proud heart leads to destruction. And so Lucifer, the archenemy of God, is going to be bound. Notice he's called the serpent, the devil, and Satan. Speaking of his subtlety, speaking of his fact that he's a slanderer, which is what devil means, diabolos. He's the slanderer. And Satan, which means he's our adversary. And cast him into the bottomless pit. Again, the summary, verse 3. Shut him up. Set a seal upon him, it's really a done deal, that he should, so it gives us the reason why he's put in this pit, he should deceive the nations no more. That's what he's been doing for all these years. So 1,000 years of no devil until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he, notice all the personal pronouns, there really is a devil, must be loosed a little season. That's like, why? This is one of those, why, God, what are you thinking? I don't know what you're doing, but I guess you are smarter than me. And we're going to get into that next week when Satan is loosed at the end of the 1,000 years for just a little period of time, and he goes out and deceives people again. People who were born during the millennium never had an opportunity to be tempted by the devil. So they're given that opportunity to make a choice to either follow God or follow Satan. So he'll be loosed for a little season. But Satan is a real being. He's the arch enemy of God, and he will be destroyed. Now, the Bible tells us right now, while Satan is still active in the world, James 4, verse 7, that we're to submit ourselves to God and do what? Resist the devil, and what will happen? He'll flee from us. What a great promise. Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Here's the second thing that Jesus does when he sets up his kingdom. He resurrects saints from the grave. So he removes Satan from the earth. Secondly, he resurrects saints from the grave. Verse 4 down to verse 6. Let's read it. He says again, and I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw, there it is again, souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, which is the Antichrist, neither his image, which had received his mark upon their, which had not received his mark on their foreheads, and or on their hands. Notice this: they lived and reigned with Christ for how long? 1,000 years. There it is again. So these are tribulation saints. I want to take a complex scripture and try to make it as simple as I can. Those who were living during the tribulation, who did not worship the beast, who did not take his mark, who didn't worship his image, they didn't follow Satan, they would be put to death. Talks about them being beheaded. This is where some get the idea. I don't know why it's not taught in the Bible. It says they're beheaded. Some think that during the tribulation that they'll bring the guillotine back. Not necessary, they can just use a sword or some other method, but they are beheaded, they're martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle, by the way, was beheaded because of his commitment in following Jesus Christ. That's how he died. But it says that they will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation, at the time of the second coming, so that they can live with Christ and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So this is the resurrection of the bodies of the tribulation saints. Some Bible scholars believe that also the Old Testament saints will be resurrected as well at this time. Now the confusion lies in the first part of verse 5, which says, but the rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years were finished. Now this is a reference to wicked dead, unsaved dead, not believers. They won't be resurrected till the end of the 1,000 years, and they will be brought before the great white throne. They will be judged and then thrown into the lake of fire. But at the end of verse 5, he actually says, this is the first resurrection. So that goes back to the end of verse 4 when it talks about the tribulation saints who lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the first resurrection. The wicked dead are part of the second resurrection. So it says, blessed, here's one of our beatitudes, and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Notice that title for it. On such the second death, we'll see that in chapter 20, verse 14, shall have no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for how long? 1,000 years. It's almost like God's trying to just really ram that thought into our brain. 1,000 years. The word millennium is a Latin from two words. 1,000 year. Millennium, 1,000 years. Now, the doctrine of resurrections can be quite complicated. Let me see if I can make it as simple as possible. The Bible does not teach, put on your thinking caps and track with me for just a second. The Bible doesn't teach one end time grand resurrection. Now, when we use the term resurrection here, we're talking about our physical bodies. And boy, did I get the questions after first service, so let me try to clarify some right now. It doesn't matter if you're cremated. So don't freak out if Uncle Harry was cremated. It doesn't matter if you decomposed. It doesn't matter if you were thrown overboard at sea and the sharks ate you. God will resurrect you. It wasn't like God says, oh no, they cremated them. Oh man, they messed it up. Now, cremation has a pagan origin, and it conveys the concept of the discarding of the body. Burial has a Judeo-Christian origin, and it conveys in symbolism the concept of the resurrection of the body. But either way, it doesn't affect your eternity. God's in control, okay? But there's basically not one general resurrection of the wicked and the righteous. Here's how you break it down. There are two categories of resurrections. First resurrection, second resurrection. Very simple. And the Bible uses those terms. First resurrection, second resurrection. Here's where it gets a little bit convoluted. Under the first resurrection, only believers, saved people, are resurrected. Their bodies are resurrected. Under that category, there are three stages. The first is the resurrection of Jesus, who is the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15, the first in order, the prototype of those who will be resurrected. His resurrection is a picture of ours. Second phase of the first resurrection is the rapture, where the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's talking about the resurrection of their bodies. And then the third phase of the first resurrection is what we just read in our Bibles. Those who are martyred during the tribulation, they will be resurrected and they will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. You got that? So, but then there's the second category, the second resurrection. This is more simple. Only unbelievers, only unsaved in all of history, and they will all be resurrected at once at the end of the 1,000 years, and it's called the Great White Throne Judgment, and we're going to delve deep into that next Sunday. All the wicked dead will come out of their graves, their souls will be reunited with their bodies, and they will stand before Christ who sits on a great white throne. The books will be opened, their names will not be found written, and they are thrown into the second death, the lake of fire. The word is Gehenna. That's hell that is eternal. So that's a simple explanation. So these are tribulation saints, part of the first resurrection. They live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Jesus said it like this, I am the what? I am the resurrection and the life. And he that lives and believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So Jesus is the resurrection. Now let me give you the third thing he does when he sets up his kingdom. He reverses the curse. Now just this point is a massive subject, and I'm going to have to just jam through it. But he reverses the curse. The earth becomes a new paradise, like a Garden of Eden. Romans chapter 8, verse 22. I'll give you the references. He says, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain until now, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. So the earth will be restored into a Garden of Eden paradise condition. Creation shall be delivered from bondage. Write down Isaiah chapter 53, or excuse me, verse 30, chapter 35, verses 1 to 2. Let me read it real quickly. The prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 35, 1 to 2, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like a rose. It shall blossom abundantly, rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. That's Isaiah 35, verses 1 and 2. And then Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah 11, verse 6 and 7. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. So in the kingdom age, all the animals are going to be friendly. You can pet a lion. You can ride a lion. You can pick up a venomous snake and pet it, which I will not do even in the millennium. I wouldn't be disappointed if they weren't there. But all the animals will be friendly. You know, you watch these National Geographic shows, and you know, there's this beautiful gazelle, and the little kids are watching. Oh, it's pretty. Mommy! Bambi's dead. Ain't going to happen in the kingdom age. Even the animals are going to be friendly. The earth is going to be restored. How glorious is that? The earth will be under new management. You know Isaac Watts' Christmas carol, Joy to the World? I was going to quote the whole song, but I thought I got to cut something out of this sermon. But do your homework. Go home today and get the song, Joy to the World, and read every stanza, sing it. It's all about the kingdom age. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. It's all about the second coming and the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And there's this one stanza that says, he came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Man, when I sing that at Christmas time, I just start to cry. He came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. This is the millennium. And then fourthly and lastly, he will reign as king over the earth. So he comes and he removes the devil from the earth. He resurrects the saints from their grave. He reverses the curse, and he reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords over all the earth. The same earth that rejected him, the same earth that crucified him, he will reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen? Again, a popular verse in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's his first coming, his first advent. And then it goes on to describe the kingdom age at his second coming. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase in the government and of peace there shall be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, that's the Davidic covenant, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts hath performed this. You can clap. What joy will fill our hearts when we come back with our King, amen, to reign on earth. Let's pray.